2, 1, 2. Well, it's a minute after 10 o'clock. We're on page 58 of our notes. We're in John chapter 16. Just before we read, let me just say a few words. Continue to pray for Betty Allison in particular. Her husband, Howard, she's taking care of him, and I tell you, it's a 24-hour-a-day job. And she really has her hands full, and she needs the prayers of God's people. Let's lift her up in our prayers. And remember Mr. Underwood's son, Trevor. He's in Chapel Hill in the hospital. He's been there. He was taken there in the middle of the night from Memorial Hospital the other night. They thought he had pneumonia, but they discovered it was asthma. And he was a premature baby, and his lungs hadn't fully developed when he was in his youth. And given him, and the boy has asthma attacks occasionally, and it was a pretty severe one on Wednesday night. I got a call early Thursday morning and went down. So remember them, and remember the other people. Mrs. Braxton has been having some real difficulties. That's Ralph Braxton's wife. And he told me a little about it last Sunday morning, but she was ready to come to church when she had this attack again last Sunday morning. He was here at the early service, and he was here for Sunday school as well. And she was going to come at 11 o'clock and with her daughter, and these difficulties developed. And there's plenty of area to pray, and we have a long prayer list to take before the throne of grace. These are just a little bit of what we face here. And then I think of Oscar O'Hare, who doesn't get out very, very seldom, but he's restricted at home. And then I think of Mr. Rumley, who is our brother DeWitt Jones' stepfather, who's gone through a radiation treatment. He had for cancer on his lung. And he's through the treatment. And he's on the mend, supposedly. I was out at his home, and he wasn't home, so I just left a card there. Haven't spoken with him for a couple days, but we need to remember these various ones in prayer. So let's just pray together. Our Father, in the precious name of thy dear Son, we thank you that you're more interested in us than we are in ourselves. And we understand a little bit when we read thy word what Peter meant when he said, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And therefore we just ask you this morning for these whom we mentioned and for the multitude we didn't mention. It's so easy to forget somebody at a moment like this when we're standing before people. But Father, they're never forgotten by you. For thy people, their names are engraved in the palms of your hands. And we sing occasionally our name from the palms of his hands. Eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. And we thank you that I to the end shall endure, just as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, are the souls of the blessed in heaven. What a delight to be among the redeemed of the Lord and to know a little something from thy word of the redemptive history that is outlined in Holy Scripture. Oh, we thank you for your wisdom. We thank you for your care. And we thank you that we can commit one another to thee and to thy grace. in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're in John 16, and we're going to begin reading at verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father, nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. When you study this portion of the word of God along with the closing verses of the 15th chapter that we dealt with last week, we can understand in a measure what Peter meant when he wrote his first epistle in chapter 5, when he said, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Our Lord is on his way to the cross. And our Lord is interested not in himself primarily. His interest is in his own people, in telling the disciples what is going to take place and how they're going to be treated. The care of our Lord is certainly outlined in these verses. Now, he's telling them, and of course, they're filled with sorrow. Who wouldn't be? Who wouldn't be filled with sorrow when someone as great as the Son of God, you lived with him for 3.5 years, their every need he provided for them. When Peter needed to pay the temple tax, he said, just go down to the lake and throw the line in, and the first fish that comes up, open its mouth. The money will be there. When he couldn't feed the multitude, our Lord took a little boy's lunch and fed 5,000 men beside women and children. He told them he's going away. He began that great subject in chapter 14 when he said, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. But in the first paragraph on the introduction, the last sentence says, but he also told them of the Comforter whom he would send, even the Spirit of Truth. You and I have within us the third person of the divine Trinity, very God of very gods. The Holy Spirit indwells us. That is who he is. He is as great as the person of Christ. He is as great as God the Father. In fact, to have one member of the Trinity is to have them all. For both the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are involved in the redemption of the sinner. So we go to the second paragraph. There is a striking similarity between chapter 15 and what is here revealed. In chapter 15, you remember, the Lord related how the disciples would be hated by the world because of their relationship to him. They're going to be hated. But now he declares that the Comforter would come and that he would testify of him, and they also would testify. And we saw last week in the last two verses of John 15 where we read But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And we saw, and it's written in the page 57 of your notes in the ending of it, that that's the same word, Greek word, that's translated testify in verse 26, as he's translated in verse 27, and ye also shall bear witness. Those words, bear witness, is also a translation of the same Greek word. Bear witness of me, because you've been with me from the beginning. In other words, blessed is the man, the child of God, whose witness is that of the Holy Spirit. Our bodies, temples of the Holy Spirit. But now notice the next paragraph. Now in chapter 16, he tells of the manner or course of that world's hate, that hatred would take. And then he comforts them with the truth of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what he did in chapter 15. And we'll notice that the cloak of sin removed, of number one in our paper, that deals with verses 22 through 25 of chapter 15. The cloak of sin is removed. In other words, he comforted them in the last two verses by speaking of the witness of the Spirit and their witness also. Now, in chapter 16, he goes over the same truth of the hatred of the world, how the world is going to react to the child of God, to his people. And then he comforts them with a knowledge, the expediency, it's expedient for you that I go away, or a better way of saying it, it's necessary for you that I go away. It's very necessary, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. So let us notice again, verses 22 through 25 of chapter 15, for they're very important. In verse 22, he says, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled, that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Man is ever trying to cover his sin. He tries to cover his tracks. This is what David did after he committed adultery, and then he committed murder to cover his tracks. Man likes to cover his sin. Notice, too, our Lord's works and words remove all the coverings, and the sinner is exposed. And then I've taken these coverings that man likes to use, that the Lord used, and to expose man's heart to himself. The essence of the Gospel of John is that these are written, we read in John 20 and verse 30 and 31, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life through his name. Now let us watch the covering removed. Notice A under 2 in John 5, the healing of the impotent man, and in spite of the miracle, they rejected Christ. Remember the healing of the impotent man who was lying by the pool of Bethesda for 38 years. Our Lord healed him. He picked up his bed and he walked. He had been waiting for 38 years by the pool of Bethesda. Having seen the miracle, did the people believe? No, they didn't believe. These are written, John says, that you might believe. And it's an account of these miracles, many other signs or miracles, truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written. The purpose of them. So John chapter 5, John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. They went away when he told them it is necessary to have a living, vital relationship with himself. You remember the parable that followed? Not the parables, but the discourses. In John chapter 6, it was a great discourse on the bread of life, where our Lord said, I am the bread of life. He that eateth of my flesh and drinketh my blood hath life in him. In other words, a vital participation, an association with the Son of God. Then you come to John 9. In John 9, the blind man who had never seen, blind from birth, over 40 years of age, the blind man is healed and he's cast out of the synagogue. Why? Because of his relationship to Christ. His relationship with Christ. And then John 11, Lazarus is raised from the dead. And the leaders want to put Lazarus to death as well as Christ because of the greatness of the miracle and the fact that the miracle cannot be gainsaid. They couldn't gainsay that miracle. Impossible. So they wanted to get rid of all the evidence. Let's get rid of the evidence. Our Lord says in John 16, these things have I spoken unto you that ye should not be offended. Don't be offended when these things happen. Our Lord is saying they're going to happen. I don't want you to be offended. Remember, I am on the throne. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. That was Saul of Tarsus, wasn't it? He thought he was doing God a favor as he was killing believers. He thought he did God a favor when Stephen was stoned. And when you read Paul's account, he says, I bound both men and women. He took both men and women and put them in prison and even to death. You see, notice 3. Man prefers to scratch others' backs. And we often take delight and get some sort of assurance when we learn of the sins of others. This is one of the dangers of counseling. You learn what you shouldn't know, the sins of others. The 103rd Psalm, God says, he remembers that we are dust. And man loves to remember what God forgets and forget what God remembers. God remembers that we are dust. We think we're cast iron. We think we can take anything. Did you ever go to a testimony meeting and hear people talk of how bad they were? And go over their sins? What did God do with our sins? This morning at the Lord's Supper it was read, Thou hast put all my sins behind your back. He remembers them against us no more. So I read in Jeremiah 31 and in Hebrews chapter 8 and in Hebrews chapter 10 concerning the new covenant. And if God remembers our sins no more, wouldn't it be better if we forget them as well? You know, this morning at the Lord's Supper, I was thinking through the Lord's Supper of the second stanza of a hymn, number 182 in the worship hymn book. The second stanza says, I have to quote the first one in my mind, before I can tell you what the second one is. sweet resting place of every heart that feels the plague of sin, yet knows the deep, mysterious joy of peace with God within. You know, friends, when the Spirit of God convicts of sin, it's not a Sunday school picnic. It's a plague. And the more we examine our own hearts, we know something of the plague of sin. It's there. And Romans chapter 7 is a good example of it. The good that I want to do, I don't do. And what I don't want to do is the thing I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? You see, sweet resting place. It's Calvary where we rest. When we learn that it was there that God dealt with my sin once and for all, forever. Not in me, but in my substitute, the mediator. And this is what that word means, the mediator. He came between me and the sword of divine justice. It's a resting place. And we can rest there. God put my sin away. Well, I'm not going to play dog and dig up the old bones out of the grave of Christ that have been buried a long time ago. You've seen a dog dig already with his nose and his feet and try to dig up a bone that he buried to save for later. Ah, beloved, God doesn't play dog. God put our sins away. It is a sweet resting place for every heart that feels the plague of sin, yet knows the deep, mysterious joy of peace with God within. You see, we're not out to scratch one another's back because they committed sin. Well, that gives me a license. You see, that's not the walk of the child of God. The walk of the child of God is to walk with the Lord. Well, brother so-and-so does this, or sister so-and-so does that. That's not my standard. That's not my example. My example is the Word of God. What does the Word of God say? We're not out to scratch people's back. You scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. That's the way of the world. We rejoice in what God has done. Now notice, we go to number 2, the cruelty of sinners revealed. In other words, number 1, our Lord had given the details of the world's hostility to His Son, or to His own. Now He gives the reason for it. Why is the world opposed to the child of God? Notice A, it is that they should not be offended, that they should not be stumbled, or scandalized is the meaning of the word. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. In other words, if the world is going to scandalize you because of what you say and what you do, the fact, as Peter tells us in his first epistle, ye don't run with them, Peter says in chapter 4, to the same extent of riot. We just don't do it. There are things that cause the child of God to be different. And we don't do it. In other words, our Lord gives the details and He has a purpose in it. That we are not offended. You see, if we take what the world gives and we realize, our Lord said they'd be this way, I shouldn't be excited about that. That's what I should expect. I shouldn't expect the world to love grace. It just isn't that way. Now, notice, the need for this warning is evident. Our Lord said to them in Matthew 6:26, verse 31, in probably, in all probability, before He said what's written in chapter 16. You see, Matthew 26 is written in the house where they were gathered round the Passover meal when our Lord introduced what we know of as the Lord's Supper. It was there that he said to his disciples, "All of you shall be offended because of me this night." As it is written, "Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered abroad." He was quoting from Zechariah chapter 13. You see, they were all going to be offended. And that's when Peter spoke up and he said, "Lord, everybody but me." Everybody, but I'm not going to be offended. And you know how Peter denied the Lord. Well, in other words, he said to them, "They'll be put out of the synagogues. And he that kills you thinks he does God a favor." Notice the degradation of excommunication. Nobody likes to be put out. Man likes to be joined. You see, when I was director of at Greenwood Hills at the Youth Congress, and young people came from all over the eastern United States for a week of fellowship and study, on the Friday night, a lot of us didn't know who was who. You have to learn whose names and everything, and we work at it. So what we do, we had a few games, and one of the games that we'd play was a game called, that I always called, separation. See, we'd all have a number. And then we'd call out a number. We'd say eight. Eight people would get in a group. Have to get in a group. And if there are nine, one of them has to go. And if there's seven, they need one more. And you'd be surprised how people work to be accepted in a group. Nobody wants to be the odd man out. You see, I never minded because I was usually the odd man out all my life. You see, when the kids would pick up to play baseball, you know how they used to go with a baseball bat, hands over hand, and then they'd start picking up. Where I'd stand, everybody was picked. Poor kid, he couldn't hit a ball, he couldn't throw a ball. He was bad shape. You see, odd man out. We all like to be accepted. And religiously, it's stronger than anything else. And God said, the Lord Jesus said, "You're going to be put out of the synagogues." Who likes that? You mean because I associate with you, I'm going to be put out? That's exactly what he said. You see, notice B, the extreme to which men will go, Acts 23, where Paul recounts what he had done as a sinner, as a Pharisee, you see, under oath, you see. Well, no, here we have men who are seeking to kill Paul, excuse me. They're seeking to kill Paul. And these 40 men, they vowed together they wouldn't eat or drink anything until they killed him. I wonder how long that lasted because they didn't get him. I often wonder that, you know, the scripture doesn't say. But it gives you an idea of the extremes to which people will go in their hatred of the person of Christ and in their hatred of the grace of God. We move on. Notice, see, 1 John 3, verse 12. Why did Cain kill Abel? Cain killed Abel, the scripture says, for his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. You see, by the which he obtained witness that he was righteous. God testifying of his gifts. And he being dead yet speaks. You see, Cain was evil. Abel was righteous. You notice, Proverbs 29:27. He that is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. In other words, Man hates that which is right. He that is upright in the way is an abomination unto the wicked. The wicked just can't stand it. All you have to do is look at the liquor trade and you see the answer. You see, any other disease or any other means of death, how we can fight it, but not the liquor business. You see? A man can he can kill somebody being drunk, but he'll only get a little sentence in the court. And I have a friend who didn't kill anybody. And he's gotten much more. See, right and wrong, men love. He that is upright in the way is an abomination unto the Lord. I mean, to the world. And the world hates the believer. Amos chapter 5 verse 10 says, they hate him that rebuketh in the gate, and they abhor him that speaketh uprightly. Our Lord spoke uprightly. He could say, which of you convinceth me of sin? And then he told them, these words that I speak are not my words. They're the Father's. I only say what the Father told me to say. Notice, verse 3 says, they will do these things because they have not known the Father. To know the Father is to love righteousness. That's what he's written in the book of Hebrews. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Hebrews chapter 1 about verse 10. I could be wrong in that verse, but it's in the first chapter. Notice, he was with them. He supplied all their needs. Also, the hostility was against him, not them. There was no hostility against the disciples in the earthly life of the Lord and the disciples with him. It was all directed at him. Their hostility was against him, but now he's going to be gone. He's leaving. He's going to be out of sight, but he's not going to be out of their lives, because the Holy Spirit is coming to indwell the people of God. God is out of sight, but he's not out of the lives of his people. The Holy Spirit dwells within. What a blessed truth. And what a difference it made in my life as a teenager. When one Sunday afternoon I heard a man from Darby, Pennsylvania, Brother George Mundell, preach on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. I want to tell you, I went home and did business with God in a new way. In a new way. A way that I've never forgotten. Beloved, the Holy Spirit indwells his people. And just as Christ walked with the disciples, provided for them, they could confide in him. Now the Holy Spirit indwells us, and we can walk with him, confide in him, fellowship with him, and know the joy of the Lord. It's ours day by day. It's for us. Notice number 3 in the bottom of the paper, receiving the comfort of salvation. And now we go to verses 7 through 11. He says, in verse 6, but because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you, it's necessary that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you, And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Next week's lesson, I'm going to deal with those expressions in particular. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father. And of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. But now notice, this morning, verse 7 stands in contrast with verse 6. In verse 6, he says, sorrow hath filled your heart, because I'm telling you I'm going away. But verse 7, he says, it's necessary for me to go. It's necessary for a child to leave home when he gets married. For the scripture says, for this cause man shall leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. It's necessary. I remember a young fellow. He was a close friend of mine. He had been a former Mennonite. And we met at a Bible class. They still come to see us. He said to me, when I got married, he said, I'd live in a tent before I lived with my in-laws. That was his expression. And he meant it. He said, I'd live in a tent before I lived with my in-laws. And the word of God says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. You and I, sad to say, are living in a day when that verse is reversed. There is a cleaving and a leaving. Why is it that we're living in a day that after the children have left the nest and the children are away from home, the mother and dad then leave one another? You see, cleaving, a man shall cleave to his wife. Leaving, he leaves mother and dad. You see, the husband-wife relationship is permanent. The parent-children relationship is temporary. It's temporary. There is a cleaving and there is a leaving. Our Lord said, it's necessary that I go away. And remember, the church is the bride of Christ. He does what is necessary for his people. And he's going away. Notice, number two in your paper, Christ did not say he was going to return to the Father at this particular time. But the inference is, I'm going to the cross to die, and that is the foundation upon which the Holy Spirit's coming rests. The Holy Spirit is here. Because of the finished work of Calvary. John 7, our Lord says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which afterward they were to receive, for Jesus was not yet glorified. You see, it's the cross work of Christ. The smitten rock, as you have in Exodus 17. The rock was smitten and the water flowed out. At Calvary, the rock, Christ, was smitten for us. And the water, the blessing of the Spirit of God, has flowed to us. You see, the cross is the foundation upon which the Holy Spirit's coming rests. And you have that so beautifully illustrated in Galatians chapter 4, when the fullness of the time has come, verse 4. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under law. That's Bethlehem. To redeem them that were under law. That's Calvary. That we might receive the adoption of sons. That's the Holy Spirit coming and indwelling those of us who believe and who have been redeemed through the work of Christ. In other words, 3, the Holy Spirit testifies to a glorified Christ. Let me say that again. The Holy Spirit testifies to a glorified Christ. That's so important. How do I know? Notice verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. The gracious purpose of the ministry of the Spirit is to minister to the person of Christ, a glorified Christ, a glorified Christ. So we have a conclusion on the bottom of the page, and I'll let you read that for yourself. It says, do you possess the Holy Spirit today, etc., etc. I just want to go back with you in your minds to Israel's Day of Atonement. I trust you're acquainted with Leviticus chapter 16. In Leviticus 16, you have Israel's Day of Atonement, when the high priest entered the holiest of all. It was the only day of the year that he was permitted to enter. And he went in at least 3 times into the holiest of all. He went in with his hands full of incense beaten small and live coals from off the altar. Furthermore, he went in again with the blood of the sin offering for his own sin, the blood of the bullock, which he was shed for his own sin. Then he went in with the blood of the sin offering for the sin of his people. My question this morning is, how did he get in? How did he get into the holy place? For the veil of the temple separated the holy place from the holiest of all. How did he get in? That's my question. You know, as you read Leviticus 16, the Spirit of God never tells us how he got in. I know a number of things that he couldn't have pushed the veil aside, for that veil, the Scripture says in Hebrews 10, speaks of the body of Christ, his flesh. You know what I like to think? Since the Scripture doesn't say, I only can make a suggestion. I believe this, that God reached down and lifted the veil, and the high priest could enter the holiest and worship and present what he had for God. Let me tell you, it speaks of an uplifted Christ, glorified at the right hand of God, and the sinner, or the saint, the priesthood, being able to enter and worship in the holiest of all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the riches of grace. We thank you for all that we have in Christ Jesus. Take this word now and bless it through every heart, for the Lord Jesus' sake.